Darlene Dibler was born in 1917 near Des Moines, Iowa. And she recalls from the earliest age she can remember feeling called by God to ministry, specifically to missions work. In her autobiography, she actually mentions one time in particular when she was around 13 years old, and she was sitting in a place kind of like this, and the pastor was talking about how there are hundreds of thousands of people around the world that have never heard the message of Jesus, the gospel. And the pastor asked the question, who will go? And she says she felt so clearly in that moment that even then God told her, you will be one of the ones who will go. A number of years later, she met a man named Russell. They get married. And the two of them then, shortly after their wedding, sail for Indonesia and then work their way towards New Guinea, which at the time had not been visited by Westerners and was almost all unreached people groups, these inland tribes in New Guinea. So you can imagine the first couple years of their marriage were a little different maybe than typical for us, and spent a lot of time away in those years of marriage as her husband would kind of trailblaze in some uncharted territory. She would stay back learning languages and translating the Bible and Bible studies for children and for teachers. And just a few years into their marriage, 1940, they had to flee to a nearby island due to the beginnings of World War II. Wasn't much time after that that they became prisoners, captives of the Japanese army. And then after 2 years of house arrest, the men were all taken by the Japanese army and put into prison camps. Again, in her autobiography, Darlene says she remembers the words that her husband said to her as he was being taken away. He said, remember one thing, dear, the Lord said he would never forsake us or leave us. She didn't know that that would be the last time she'd ever see her husband, but she did hold on to that truth and those truths in the days and years that came next. And she went through unspeakable, awful things, yet she endured. And she remembered that the Lord was good and that he was with her. The other woman saw her as a woman of unshakable faith. She would lead them as prisoners, captives of war. She would lead them in times of prayer, of worship, studying scripture. They saw her as a woman of bold faith, a woman of unshakable faith. But she certainly had her dark days, as we all do. One of those was when she found out, she got news that her husband had died in the prison camp, and she cried out to heaven, feeling like God had left her. But she endured. And again, for another 4 years, almost 4 years of isolation in captivity with unspeakable suffering, until finally the Allied forces freed them and they were sent back home to the United States. Her story didn't end there, though, because a few years later, she got remarried. And sure enough, her and her new husband then went back to New Guinea and spent another 30 years being missionaries, spreading the message of Jesus boldly with unreached inland tribes. Darlene Dibler's story is encouraging, it's inspiring, it's admirable, it's fascinating. It also feels, if I'm really honest, a little unrelatable. Like, I don't know what to do with her story in my life. Like, if admirable, encouraging, inspiring, but a little, it doesn't seem relevant. I mean, I have no concept of what that would have been like to be a prisoner of war in that place, in that time. I'm just being honest. The hardest thing that I had to deal with this week was a diaperless toddler running around my house in her first week of potty training. That's the hardest thing that I had to deal with. And that's not easy, okay? I don't love my living room being a urinal, but that's nothing compared, it's a bad picture. I know, it really is, but it's nothing compared to what they must have endured. So if that's kind of the mark of what it looks like to have bold faith, I don't know how to measure up to that. Like, most of us in here, most of us will never know what it's like to live on a remote island surrounded by unreached people groups and tribes, most of which are hostile towards our faith. We can't relate to that. And most of us don't know what it's like to be a prisoner of war, and we'll probably never be prisoners of war. And most of us, if we're really honest, most of us here, we're going to live in Decatur the rest of our lives. So how is this relatable? How do we measure up in the same way if that's what bold faith looks like? And this is where I don't want us to miss this as we begin. Don't miss this. It is not where Darlene went that made her faithful. It is not where she chose to live or the career path she chose to have that made her faithful. It is how she went and how she lived that made her a woman of bold faith. It is how she chose to measure her life. And many of us, although we can't relate to a lot, many of us, like Darlene, we live in a world that's pretty hostile towards faith, Christians these days. Many of us, like Darlene, can relate to the feelings of isolation and loneliness that she felt. Many of us can relate to the feelings of loss, the feelings of death. We want to just cry out to the heavens, why? Why have you left me? You seem so cruel. Many of us can relate to the feelings of having, you know, I believe in Jesus now. I'm choosing God. But then we find ourselves in our life not feeling like this is the life we signed up for. And yet, too, all of us, like Darlene, have been called by God according to his purpose. We have been given a mission in this time, in this place that we live. So hear this as we begin. Although our experiences are certainly different, our ability to be faithful is the same. Our ability to be people of bold faith is the same. Will we share in that kind of faith? I hope we will. Will we share in being people? Will you today be a person of bold faith? Maybe I can just ask it bluntly like this. Right now, where you are, however you're joining us, who are you presently becoming? Like today, this week, this month, who are you becoming? Your priorities, your responsibilities, your normal rhythms, the way you spend your time and your resources, the habits that take up your days and your weeks. Are you becoming a person of bold faith? Or are you becoming, being formed into something else? Thankfully, where we are right now in this cover-to-cover journey that we're in is the perfect place to ask and answer the question, how do we become people of bold faith? How do we become people who have trust and confidence in the Lord in all circumstances? I hope we want that, to be able to endure with confidence that God is good and that he is with us, that his ways are the best ways. And how do we become that? And thankfully, we find that where we are in this story today. Quick catch up of where we've been. We're currently, as a church, working through the Bible cover to cover, and we've made our way most of the way through the Old Testament. We've seen God create heaven and earth. We've seen God call all things forward. We've seen God choose his chosen people. We've seen the nation of Israel. We've seen him set them apart. We've seen Israel rebel and then eventually divide. We have the Israel in the north and then Judah, the kingdom in the south. And we've seen them have mostly bad kings, a few good ones, but not great. And now we find ourselves in the book of Daniel, kind of where Jeremiah and the Kings and Chronicles leave off. And if you wanted to, just for sake of kind of knowing where we are, if you wanted to put like a pin in historical timeline, like if you wanted to put your, like, you know, a mark in the history books of where Daniel is, where we are today, in 605 BC, the kingdom of Babylon attacks Judah. That's where Daniel starts, 605 BC. So that's where we are today. That's our pin in the historical timeline. We're 2,600 years ago. So that's where we are in history books, but where are we on the map? Babylon is modern-day Iraq. So if right now you and I could somehow time travel, I don't know why we'd go there, but if we could time travel, we'd go to 2,600 years ago, right around Baghdad. We would find ourselves looking on this massive, beautiful, immaculate monstrosity of a kingdom known as Babylon. Huge, massive walls, huge, massive, beautifully ornate gates into Babylon. You'd see these streets that were covered in carvings and artwork that were beautiful. They were huge. They were lined with these bright blue glazed bricks. It's a beautiful city. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in it. It was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Just a beautiful place to be. Their artistry, their architecture was way ahead of its time. Things were thriving in that way in Babylon. You also would have noticed, if you would have been there 2,600 years ago, you would have seen that there's carvings everywhere, because the symbol and the sigil of Babylon was a lion. And you would have seen real lions. Like, they liked zoos of lions, which that seems weird, but they had like these lions everywhere. But they also had carvings of them. They had paintings of them. They had statues of lions all over the place. And it's actually interesting. The first archaeological evidence ever of Babylon was found in the 1800s, and it's this statue of a lion on top of this man mauling him. It's referred to as the Lion of Babylon. You can go see it today in Iraq if you want to. They would have seen things like this everywhere, and because again, they would have used lions to torture people and to execute people in Babylon. So that's where we are. We're 2,600 years ago. 605 BC is where the book of Daniel picks up. And it begins in chapter 1 with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacking Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, and taking captives back with him to Babylon. And amongst those prisoners of war are a guy named Daniel and a few of his friends as well. So when they attack him, they bring him back. They do what most people do when they take prisoners of war, and they try to strip their captives of all humanity and identity. They go all the way down to, as they take their names from them. They're like, hey, your Jewish names, your Hebrew names, they're connected to your faith and your identity too much. We're going to give you new names, Babylonian names, because your new identity is Babylonian captive. So here's your new names. They also then had a 3-year training program. It was really just an indoctrination program to teach these captives why Babylon is the best place in the world. Teach them about Babylonian culture and food and faith and gods, as though to teach them that, hey, whatever you came here with, you need to leave that behind. Our gods are better than your gods. Our ways are better than your ways. Our food is better than your food. But there's a guy named Daniel, and he's not having it. We pick it up, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Essentially, Daniel, he says, he was internally convicted. He's like, I'm not going to conform to your ways. I'm not going to defile myself with your things. This food you're expecting me to eat and the stuff you're expecting me to drink, it goes against my beliefs. It goes against the law of God for me. It was either the way the food was prepared or what it consisted of. It wasn't kosher for Daniel, so he wouldn't have eaten it. And same thing with the wine. It wouldn't have been prepared properly. It wouldn't have been diluted properly. He's like, that goes against my beliefs and my ways. I'm not going to conform to your Babylonian expectations, even if you're going to kill me. And I'm just being, I don't know if I could have stood as strong as he did. He could have so easily caved. And I'm hard-pressed to think I might have under this kind of pressure, risk of death. But he doesn't. He stands resolute, believing that he is not going to conform. He is not going to defile himself in this way. And I don't want to make a big point of this next thing, but I just wonder. I wonder with where we are today, what kind of things defile us? Like, what are the things in our lives that defile us now, that are forming us in ways that are not God's ways, that are shaping us, whether we know it or not, to live a certain way or think a certain way or act a certain way that is not to God's expectations or ways or holiness? Like, what are those things that are defiling us? Are they relationships that we're a part of? Are they movies or TV shows that we're streaming? Are they websites that we go to? Are they places that we go to? Are they things that we daydream about? What are those things that are forming us in a way that is not the ways of God? See, I hope we are like Daniel, and we're convicted that God is with us and for us, and his ways are the best ways, and we too will choose not to conform. Because Daniel could have indulged in many ways, but he didn't. He chose to be internally and externally consistent. We call that integrity. So then in chapter 2, we're going quick. Chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, he has this vision, this dream, and he brings in all of his wisest people, his sorcerers and all this stuff, and asks them to tell him what his dream's all about, and none of them can do it, so he has them all killed. What a great king. He has them all killed, and then Daniel comes and is like, dude, I like my head on my shoulders, so don't do that to me. I will actually tell you what your vision's about. God actually gave you the vision, and God told me what it was. You don't even have to tell me what your dream was. I'll actually tell you what it was. And King Nebuchadnezzar's mind was blown. He couldn't believe what he just heard and Saul and Daniel, and he realized that, okay, Daniel's God must be the one true God. Daniel's God must be the greatest of the gods. Chapter 2 actually ends with King Nebuchadnezzar giving God glory. But then you turn the page to chapter 3, and the tune's changed a little bit. It's been about 20 years since chapter 2 ends, and chapter 3 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar building an idol in his own image and making everyone worship him. It's like, come on, Nebi, what are you doing, man? I like to call him Nebi, it just seems better. I was like, Nebi, what are you doing, man? You know? Like, don't you remember the whole worship God thing? But then again, if we're honest, right, we too tend to have a short memory sometimes when it comes to the way God's provided for us and been good to us. So in chapter 3, he demands, everyone, worship me. And there's these few guys that are like, nah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to worship you or any other god for that matter. And we actually don't know them by their original names. We know them usually, if you've heard their story, we know them by their Babylonian names that they were given. We see in chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, King Nebi, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Even if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. These men, so convicted to their core that there is only one God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh. He's the only God worthy of their worship. They're not going to bow down or worship anything else, even if they're going to be killed for it. And they even say, you know, we actually believe that our God can protect us and save us, but even if he doesn't, he's still the only one worthy of our worship. As we kind of take this quick glance through Daniel, I kind of want to put together for us like a recipe of what it looks like to be a person of bold faith. How do you and I become people of bold faith, people with confident trust in God in all circumstances? How do we do that? How do we become that kind of person? What are the key qualities that we see in people of bold faith? And we're going to pull a few out. And we see the first one here. People of bold faith, you must be a person of worship. We see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, we are not going to worship your gods. We are not going to worship your idol. No matter what you threaten us with, we are only going to worship God, the one true God. We will worship him boldly, even in front of you. And that's what they do. So then they get arrested. Maybe you've heard the story if you've been around faith much. They get arrested and they get thrown into the furnace to be killed. And when they get thrown into the furnace, the Babylonians, they look through the window of the furnace and they look in there and they're like, hey, there's not three dudes anymore. There's four now. And they're like doing kumbaya or something. They seem totally fine inside of there. This works 99% of the time. What's going on right now? So they pull the three guys out of the furnace and realize, hey, that must have been an angel of the Lord that protected them, because these guys didn't have a hair singed on their body. They didn't even smell like smoke. So they only could think that clearly their God is great. Clearly their God is powerful. Clearly their God is worthy of worship. And again, chapter 3 ends. Look, we can read Nebuchadnezzar's words ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. We see what it looks like when people have bold faith in all circumstances. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they lived this out. They were people of worship, and they had bold faith then in all circumstances. Their worship gave them boldness. Their worship gave them confidence. So we're going to speed through Daniel and skip over to Daniel chapter 6. And in Daniel chapter 6, we see that Daniel's older now. He's like 80, 90 years old. Some time has passed, and Nebi's gone. And Daniel's lived through quite a few different kings at this point and has a lot of influence and a lot of authority. You're going to only think about Nebi when you go home today, aren't you? I'm sorry for that. That's not the main point, but I guess it's fine. So Daniel's getting older, and he has influence and prestige, and the Gen Z and millennial leaders don't like that at the time, and they're like, we don't want this old guy around anymore. We're trying to get rid of this guy. And it's here in chapter 6 that we kind of pull out our next ingredient, our next key quality element of what it looks like to be a person of bold faith. We're going to see that it looks like also being a person of prayer, a person of worship, and a person of prayer. And that's who Daniel is. Because again, he's this old man. These guys are trying to take him. These guys are trying to get rid of him. They're jealous of him. They want some new management. And look what they say in Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. These men, they finally say, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. They basically say, Daniel is such a good dude. He has such good character. He has such integrity. There's nothing that we can point out wrong with this guy. We have no basis to get rid of him. The only way we're going to get rid of this guy is to try to trap him because of his faith in his God. So that's what they do. They create a law that says you can't pray to anyone, any god, other than their king. Just think how ridiculous that is for a second. Daniel had so much faith. He had such bold faith that these pagan people that didn't believe in his God knew that the only way they could get him in trouble was by assuming that he'd be faithful, assuming that he would be obedient to his God no matter what. I hope the same is said of us. I hope that people that know you, I hope that people are around you, that the one thing they can be sure about with you is that you will be faithful. But the only thing they can be confident in you is that, you know what, they believe in their God and they're going to be obedient and bold in their faith to their God. So these guys, they create this trap and they make it and say, you can't pray to anyone other than our king. And Daniel says, that's not going to stop me at all. I'm not scared of whatever you can put in front of me. So Daniel goes home immediately. He opens the blinds, faces Jerusalem, and he prays to his God, the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob and Isaac, Yahweh, the one true God. And he does it 3 times a day. He prays to his God, not worried about what they could do to him. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel gets arrested because of it. But instead of a furnace, he gets thrown into a lion's den. Maybe you've heard this story. So he's thrown into the lion's den to be killed, and they roll the stone in front of the opening as though to seal his fate. And the next day, they come out to pull whatever's left of his body out of the den, and sure enough, when they open up, they look down, and Daniel's doing great, just petting some kitty cats, and he's just having a good time. He slept comfy. They were good to snuggle with, I guess. They're warm. They got a lot of fur. And he was totally fine. And they're like, this also works 99% of the time. Like, we don't understand what's happening here. Clearly, the God of Daniel, the same God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is worthy of worship. This God is unlike anything we have ever seen before. Oh, what it looks like to have bold faith in all circumstances. It points people to God. It gives God glory, but also emboldens us in our faith. And I'm a little, I don't know, weird, but I like to look up stuff that, you know, fascinates me. And I'm reading about Daniel's lions, and maybe you've heard this story if you've been around church much. It's like a very typical Sunday school story, which, why do we tell stories about kids about this? I don't know, like they're mauling people, but it's fine. And so I'm curious though, like, what was this actually like? Like, do we have evidence of this? Is there archaeological evidence of this? What would it have been, like, how do they use this lion den as a means of execution? And I came across this video that I thought was helpful. It's this video that it's a little gruesome, but it gives us like a firsthand experience of what it would have been like to be in front of, like, face to face with one of these like man-eating lions. So again, it's a little gruesome, but check this out.
Hey, what does the lion say?
That's pretty terrifying. That's pretty awful. I'm sorry I made you look at that. I should have like a warning beforehand, like a little like avert your eyes. It's low hanging fruit. How can I not show my kids? They're adorable. Okay, they're so cute. It's a low hanging fruit. I got to do it. It is pretty fun. Our house. It's pretty fun in our house whenever it's not a urinal. And you know, our son that you see in there, Judah, he's 1.5 right now, and he's currently learning his animal noises, and he's a big fan of it. And he's got 4 of them down. He's got cow. He's a big fan of cow. He's got dog. He's kind of got monkey, and he's got lion for sure. And lion's definitely his favorite one. And as you can see, his sister really likes helping him with it. The end of that video is my favorite part too. But he really likes lion. And I think the reason he likes lion is because we have lions everywhere in our house. Like, we have so many stuffed animal lions in our house, it's absurd. And Judah, his whole room is themed with lions. He has lions on the walls and all over the place. And you know, when we named him Judah, you know, part of that was like, we call him like our little lion, like Judah the lion. And it was actually from like biblical meaning that we gave him that name, why we have lions all over the place. See, the kingdom, the nation of Babylon, was not the only one to have their symbol, their sigil, be a lion. It was actually also the kingdom of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Their symbol, their sigil, was also a lion. And we saw earlier that statue of that lion in Babylon. It was called the Lion of Babylon. Well, Judah, they also had a Lion of Judah. We read, though, about the Lion of Judah in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, it's this vision of the future, but it's also like pulling back the curtains on heaven. And it says this in Revelation chapter 5. It says, "Stop weeping, church. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." As they look back into heaven, it says, hey, the Lion of Judah, this heir of the line of David, this King of Kings that has been talked about throughout the Old Testament, this one that has been promised to us, this Messiah, it has come. The Lion of Judah, the heir from the tribe of Judah, has come. Jesus, they're talking about here, is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the promised conquering king that will sit on David's throne. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the King promised. And this isn't the only dotted line we see in the book of Daniel that connects to Jesus. We also see it in Daniel chapter 7, and I want to look at it just quickly, but Daniel chapter 7 is one of Daniel's visions, one of Daniel's dreams. Look what it says, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." There's this vision of this Son of Man that will come. 2,600 years ago, Daniel has this vision that there will be a Son of Man who will come, this conquering king who will come, that will come on clouds of heaven, and whose kingdom will outlast every other kingdom, whose dominion will be over every other dominion. Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel 7 talks about. Jesus, the Son of Man, who is fully human and fully divine. The Son of Man, but coming on clouds of heaven. And this language might sound familiar to you. It also comes from Mark chapter 14. Jesus uses these words himself. Mark is one of the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four books that talk about the life and ministry of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 14, his life is coming to an end. He's about to get arrested, and these religious leaders are trying to trap him. These religious leaders are trying to find a way, like with Daniel, they're trying to find a way to get him in trouble. So they just ask him point blank, "Hey, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Hey, Jesus, are you the Christ that we've been waiting for, this King that we've been waiting for?" And Jesus says, "I am, and you will see," Jesus says, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus, the Son of Man, coming on clouds of heaven. Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Jesus, the heir to David's throne. The one who was promised and has all authority on heaven and earth, Daniel says. That's kingdom will outlast every other kingdom, whose dominion will be over every other dominion. And this sounds familiar to us too. Matthew 28, one of the other Gospels. Matthew 28, Jesus at this point has died, has resurrected, defeated sin and death, and he's about to go back to heaven. And in Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission usually. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives this final mission statement to the church, to us. And he tells his friends, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." But right before he gives the mission statement to the church, do you remember what he says? Right before he gives that mission statement, he gives the groundwork that he can stand on to say that. He says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." He says what Daniel 7 was talking about, what we see in this cover to cover throughout Scripture is pointing to. It's this arc that points us to Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Son of Man, the heir of David, the king that has been promised, the conquering king whose kingdom will last forever, whose dominion is over all people and all nations. And there will come a day when Jesus comes again that everyone from all tribes and all languages will worship him. This is Jesus. This is our king. This is the Lion of Judah. And because of the fact that he says, "My kingdom goes all the way that way," he also says, "There's a lot of people that way that don't know me yet. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them that the Son of Man has come." So we as a church, this is why, as people bold in faith, this is why we go on mission. We, as people of faith, as we kind of round out this bold faith recipe, We want to be people of worship, certainly. We want to be people of prayer, of course, but we also are people on mission. Because if we are not on mission, then we're missing the part about how we are active participants in the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. We are not inactive bystanders. We are not spectators on the sideline of some mundane plans that God has already predetermined. No, we are active participants in the work that God is doing in the world around us. And God has chosen us to remain faithful until the day that this future king, the Son of Man, would come again and reign eternal. And we're a part of that. Just think for a second. It's pretty crazy that we, you and I, right now, 2024, we are living in the days that Daniel and others before him dreamt of. Think about that. You and I, we live in the time and day and place that the prophets of the Old Testament that we've been looking at cover to cover, that Abraham, that Isaac, that Daniel, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we are living in the days that they all dreamt of and had visions about. We have seen the Son of Man come. We have been invited into the heirs of this new kingdom that they only had visions about, and we are a part of it. So I don't want us to miss this as we kind of leave, that this bold faith recipe, right, it's not something we can muscle our way into. This is not about if I just do enough of the right stuff, then I'll become a person of bold faith. But we know now that since Jesus has come and he's died in our place, and we've learned that Christ is our strength. The only boldness we have comes from him first. That is because of what Jesus did for us, that in worship we can encounter a living God. It is because of what Jesus has done for us, that in prayer, we can encounter a living God through Jesus. It is because of what Jesus has done for us that we can go on mission and we take with us the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that lives in us for those who choose to believe in him. It is from him that we get our boldness. It is from him that we get our strength. As we kind of wrap this up, may we hear that the world around us, the world around you, your world that you live in, the world is trying to conform us. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. It's shaping us. It's molding us. Conscious or unconscious, the world is conforming us. I wonder how similar the days we are living in are to the days of Daniel. I think there's a strong argument to be made that we are living in a digital Babylon. That we are living in a time and place in the world that is fighting for our attention, that is throwing things into our thoughts, our minds, and our eyes, that are shaping us, that are forming us. Whether it's through devices or through screens or through cultural values, we are being formed. The world has always worked like this. Yet I hope, I desire, I pray that we would be a church that has bold faith, that says we will not conform, that we will not conform, as Scripture says, to the patterns of this world, but rather we will set our mind on God and his ways and his kingdom. Who are we becoming? Are we becoming people of bold faith? Or are we becoming something different? See, because we're shaped by the things that we do, but also the things we reject. We don't want to leave here today just thinking we need to do more of the right things. All right, Adam said we just need to do more right things. That might be true, but we also need to do less of the wrong things. Like we see in Daniel, they rejected worshiping other gods and only worshiped the one true God. They rejected praying to anything other than God, and they prayed 3 times a day to the one true God. We need to reject the Netflix binge that leaves us unsatisfied with our life and choose to spend that time dwelling on things that stir our affections for God. And we need to reject that daydream about becoming a billionaire so that finally we'll be happy and choose to put that time and thought and energy into sitting with God and to hearing his voice. That we would grow in our confidence and our trust in him, that we would become people of bold faith. We would become, you and I, that we'd be a church of bold faith, that you'd be a person of worship, that you'd be a person of prayer, that you'd be a person on mission. So for you this week, what does that look like? Right now, real tangible for you, take it home. What does this look like? What are your steps of faithfulness this week? if we just look at that whole recipe, it might be overwhelming. You're like, where do I even begin? I don't even know exactly all that he's talking about right now. He's kind of confusing sometimes. He says a lot of words too fast. Like, what? How do we take, what does this look like for you? How this week can you become a person of worship? Is there something you need to reject that you're already worshiping? Is there something that you need to add? How can you become a person of prayer? Is there something you need to reject? Is there something you need to do? How can you become a person on mission this week? You know, most of us will never know what it's like to be Darlene Dibler, living in some remote jungle around tribes that speak a different language. But again, it was not where she lived that made her faithful. It is how she lived. It is how she went. That she, Darlene, she chose to be a woman of bold faith in all circumstances because God was her strength. Because she was a person of worship. Because she was a person of prayer. Because she clearly was a person on mission. That God filled her up with his spirit to be a woman bold in faith, bold in all circumstances. May this be true of us, church. Let's pray. God, you're good, you're faithful, your love endures forever. God, for those that already know you, I pray that you embolden us, you give us courage, not to think that we do this on our own strength, but know that we depend and need and rely on you. And God, for those that don't know you, I just pray that you would soften their hearts, you'd open their eyes, you'd show them today that you are a good God, that you love them, you are with them, despite some of their experiences that might be awful. God, may we be a people that are committed to following you, who you are, who your ways are, and that, God, we reject to be conformed by anything else but you. Thank you for the grace that allows us when we stumble and run away. Thank you for the grace that helps us as we step forward in your ways. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.